continue our consideration of 1 Samuel and pick up once again in 1 Samuel 4, beginning at verse 10. The text will be verses 19 through 22. We will not reread that. We will begin at verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas's wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. We end our reading there. May God bless the reading of it unto our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the places in which the Scriptures could take us, they take us to some very unique places, unique, isolated, otherwise unknown portions of history, and they do so under inspiration so that we might learn something about the state of Israel and the need and the spiritual assessment made by one unknown woman who is bringing forth a child, using even the name that she gave to her son to teach us about Israel and about God and about the future that she saw for Israel. Of all the places that God could take us in His Word to teach us this, it's very interesting that He uses these variety of occasions, even obscure occasions. Scriptures are a marvelous revelation of God and of His covenant, of who He is and of what He has done. They tell us everything that we need to know about Him. They are the means by which we know Him. They are the only rule for faith and life. And as the only source of truth, the Scriptures could be, as is often noted, could be a dogmatics in which we have statements and propositions of truth. and everything we know is a clear, simple statement. Or it could even have revealed this truth. There could, the narrator of 1 Samuel, the human instrument, could have assessed the situation and said, "And at that time, there was no glory in Israel, for the glory was departed, and the ark was taken." Clear, simple. We'd lose something if that were the case. We'd lose something. And so in our consideration of that truth, which we will consider, we must consider the way that God gives it to us. That's part of the joy of the history of the Old Testament, is God knows us. God knows that our minds are prone to boredom. He knows that our minds are prone to weariness. And so He doesn't give us simple, clear, and what would become monotonous propositions of truth. He gives us a wide variety, and He gives us a colorful history to teach us everything that we need to know. So when He needed to teach us about the affliction of one of God's people, and the persecution she experienced, and His sovereignty over that persecution, we learn about, in a very personal way, about Hannah and Peninnah. When He needs to teach us about the failure of a father, when He honors His sons over God and the significance of that, He gives us a vivid history of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now we are about to learn about the significance of God's glory in His church. We are about to learn about God's judgment upon Israel's impenitence and their superstition. And He gives us, again, very vivid history in which to learn those truths. Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory is departed. First, we'll consider the giving of the name, the history. The history and the occasion. Second, the meaning of the name Ichabod. And third, the message of the name. Considering that meaning and its purpose. Why are we given this name and this truth on this particular occasion with the wife of Phinehas? In the first place, we consider the giving of the name Ichabod. The narrative of 1 Samuel quickly shifts after verse 10 to consider the news and the result. And the news is spread by the man from Benjamin, and he goes forth and he tells the whole city, and he tells Eli, and now after he tells Eli, the news goes to Phinehas' wife. Not by the messenger probably, but through the grapevine, through the rumor, through the tumult. Why is that the case? Well, at the time that she received the news, it was already known that her father-in-law, Eli, was dead. The woman at the center of the text does not have a name. She does not have a name, but we are told enough about her to know something about her life. She was the wife of Phinehas. She was the daughter-in-law, therefore, of Eli. Phinehas and his wife already had one son at this time. We learn about their other son from 1 Samuel 14, verse 3. 1 Samuel 14, verse 3 references Ahitub. Ahitub. But Ahitub would be eclipsed in the memory of Israel by this future brother that he would have, Ichabod. And then Ahitub would be known by his younger brother. That's Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. That's how he's referred to in 1 Samuel 14, verse 3. The name Ahitub, interestingly, references a brother. The name Ahitub means, "My brother is goodness." My brother is goodness. Maybe that says something about the expectation that Phinehas and his wife had for a future brother, a future son, a second son. And those hopes, of course, would be greatly disappointed. And Phinehas' wife would realize that when she named her second son, not goodness, or anything close to it, but the glory is departed, Ichabod. We also know other things about the life of Phinehas' wife. It's difficult to describe the plight of that woman. There may not be a more sad case than the case of Phinehas' wife. Her husband was a priest. You can imagine her father giving away this young lady to a priest. High hopes. She'll be well taken care of. She'll dwell near to the house of God. And then her husband is a great adulterer, a corrupt priest, an unrepentant thief, a bold-faced blasphemer, a superstitious priest warrior. And everyone knew all of these corruptions, and there is Phinehas' wife, nameless to us, simply enduring all these afflictions. That's a tremendous burden to bear. She must have wondered why this all went on, why the Lord had put her in this situation. I don't have the answer for that, but one thing we do know is that God used this to bring her to that point where she would give us this revelation of Ichabod and the state of Israel at this point. She must have wondered at the fact that Eli never seemed to rebuke his sons. He never brought the rod. He never put a stop to the madness of the adultery going on in the tabernacle. All of these women laying with her husband under his watch. She would have been the laughingstock of many in Israel. Nevertheless, she was faithful to her husband, Phinehas. She continued to dwell with him, and God in time gave her a second son, the awaited brother of Ahitub. The fact that we are told her, not told her name, tells us something else also. She was likely the subject of much discussion. Poor Phinehas' wife. She's got to dwell with that man. Now she's pregnant and he's going off to war. Foolishly. She was a subject of gossip. Would have been much more hard on her than what I just said there. And when that happens in gossip, there's little concern for the subject of the gossip. There's only concern for the events. We want to talk about them. She's a nameless. She was nameless in Israel, though she would have been among the chief women, being the wife of a priest. She's just Phinehas' wife and Eli's daughter-in-law. The course of her life came to an abrupt end in the immediate aftermath of battle number 2. She was with child, the text says, and near to be delivered. Yes, the Israelites prepared for their second battle. She would have been in her room, but she would have heard the commotion after the first defeat and would have known about this council that they had and heard they're going to take the ark into battle. And being a God-fearing woman, and we have every reason to believe that she was a God-fearing woman on this alone, that she had a concern for the glory of God. She would have known that something was amiss, and she would have begun her lament already that her husband and his brother would be so foolish as to take the ark of God out of the Holy of Holies without express word from God or from his prophet. And she would have heard another commotion not long after that. Some 30,000 men have been killed. We've suffered a great defeat. Every man fled. Your husband, Phinehas, and his brother are dead. And so is your father-in-law. He died upon hearing the news that the ark of God was taken. She heard the news, and the worst came first to her. She heard the tidings that the ark was taken, and then the rest followed. And when all of that happened, that put her into labor. There's probably some medical explanation for that, the effect of stress on the body of a woman who is near greatly with child, and she was put into labor. She bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. we're told that it was nearing, she was near to be delivered, but the sense of the narrative also that was, the time was not yet. She was not 9 months pregnant. She was nearing that time, but she was put into labor early by the stress of these events. She was surrounded by women. Some of the chief women in Israel, as I mentioned, they would have all been likely the priests' wives. Some of the notable women in Israel. And, of course, a midwife, or maybe several midwives. In the middle of her labor, the women sensed her grief and her sorrow. And, of course, they would have understood it. Of course this woman is in tears. Of course she's sorrowful. Of course she's not comforted by anything that's going on right now. Her husband just died. Her husband was a terrible man, a sinful man, but her husband nevertheless. And he's gone. And now her father-in-law, perhaps the only godly influence that this future son and her other son, Ahitub, might have, her father-in-law had died now as well. And her nation, the nation had just lost a great battle. 30,000 men had just died. I'm sure she knew some of them. That's what the women would have been thinking as well. And yet, there's something to be comforted in this situation. She's in the middle of giving birth to a child, and it came to the point, apparently, that they could tell that it was going to be a boy. Fear not, for thou hast brought forth a son. Ordinarily, that is worth hearing. And that's the way the Scriptures speak about the pains of a travailing woman. They're not like other pains. There are some pains that go on and on and on and on, and there's nothing good to look forward to at the end. But the pains of a travailing woman are unique in that at the end of those pains, there's a great joy. Perhaps one of the greatest joys. But she did not take comfort. She was now a mother for the second time, but she found no joy. Scriptures tell us, but she answered not, neither did she regard it. She didn't answer. She didn't speak to the exhortation and the supportive, encouraging word. She didn't utter a word. She sat there in silence after giving birth to her second son. The text says she also regarded it not. To regard it would mean to pay it attention. Or literally it means to set it to heart. To take it to heart. She didn't even do that. It's not as though she was searching for the words to say. It's not as though she had something she could say and she just didn't want to say it at this time. It's not as though she had a retort to the woman who said, "Fear not," and she just didn't want to give it to her. She didn't want to hurt her feelings. It did not even rest for a moment on her heart. The idea that she should take some comfort and have some confidence in this present situation, the idea that she might take an ounce of joy in this moment, all things considered, did not for one moment rest on her heart. She answered not a word and regarded it not. She refused the comfort because there was no ground for it. Her only words were to name the child. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel." After all the news she had heard, this is what was on her heart. The name means, "Where is the glory? Where is the glory?" Or it might be interpreted to mean simply, "No glory. There is no glory." The explanation she gives helps us. The glory is departed from Israel. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God is taken, because of her father-in-law and her husband. All this news together put her in this state of distress, an inconsolable state. She adds, though, in that last verse, a clarification. There's all kinds of reasons for sorrow. The glory has departed because of the loss of a father-in-law, the loss of her husband, but the reason she emphasizes the glory has departed from Israel is that the ark of God is taken. We might consider this a little bit more later if we have time, but the fact that the explanation for the wording there is not that the reason the glory is departed is that the ark's taken, but rather this fact that the ark was taken is the confirmation of the spiritual reality that had already taken place. Now she knew that the glory is departed. The glory is departed. How do I know? Because the ark of God is taken. He's taken away even the symbol of that glory. So consider this whole history. We just note briefly now that this is one of the most joyful occasions in the life of a godly woman. And it's marked by a complete absence of any joy and any comfort. Rather, at this birth of her son into this nation at this time, was marked only by lament and sorrow and fear. Now we turn to the meaning of the name. The meaning of the name, which is, the glory is departed. She called his name Ichabod. And in doing so, she rightly assessed and accurately assessed the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. To say the glory is departed from Israel implies that the glory dwelt and was dwelling in Israel. Glory must be understood to be something that is weighty, something that is important, something that is magnificent, something that is full of splendor. It's something that's important and of substance and worthy of praise and worthy of glory, something that is admirable. And whether it's a glorious sunset that we all love to behold, or a glorious nation under a great king that holds much power, it's something that's weighty, something that's important. And if there is no glory, that implies the opposite. It's something light, something vain, vanity of vanities, something totally insignificant, something that if you put it right in front of your face, you hardly notice it and don't even regard it. That's what something is without any glory. It's darkness. The glory of God, and that is what we are referring to, it's the glory. The glory is departed from Israel. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is the total weight and splendor of all His attributes. When you think about all that God is, and He is merciful, and He is just, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and all these things, and you put them together, and all the other attributes, I only mentioned four of them, put them all together, and there's a weighty thing. That's a great glory that God is. And we can behold that. We can contemplate that. We can see it in some senses. It might be experienced. And God may also reveal His glory in a variety of ways. He reveals His glory in creation. We read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. They speak it. They proclaim it, that God is glorious. The Word of God also proclaims His glory, for they reveal who He is. God also reveals His glory in His works of salvation and within His covenant. And those works manifest His glory. The redeemed sinner who walks in holiness shows forth the glory of God, lives to the praise of His glorious grace. The holy nation that God has called and made His own and set on a hill, they show the glory of God. God is eternally glorious. He cannot lose His glory, but He can remove His glory from among men. He may do that in His judgment upon their sins. He may do that in His grace, so that they are not deceived that He is among them and pleased with them. The particular dwelling place of the glory of God in Israel was the Ark of the Covenant. We've mentioned in passing in the beginning of the series about the significance of the ark and how there is a threefold significance to it. And each of those threefold aspects relates to the glory of God in Israel, because they all relate to some work or attribute of God. In the first place, the ark was a throne. He dwells between the cherubim, and that's His mighty throne. That's His seat. That's where God would sit. The tabernacle can be regarded in, when it becomes a temple, that word temple means palace. The word temple is the same word for palace. And that's where the king lives and where the king reigns. So in the tabernacle, we have in this palace a throne. And that's where God sits. God rules with almighty power and all authority from that throne, from the ark of God. He rules gloriously. So great is His power that it shines in splendor. And all the people know the glory of His sovereign rule. All the people of Israel knew the glory of His sovereign rule, but so did all the people around them. The Philistines knew the glory of His power. Because when they saw that ark coming up across the hill, and they see it coming into the camp, they were afraid, because this was a God who was powerful. He defeated the Egyptians. It's a glorious rule worthy of praise and worship. Second place, it was a rule, or it was a symbol of God's covenant in His ministry of reconciliation through sacrificial atoning blood, because that throne was also a mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, God would have the priest to sprinkle some blood, and there would be where the reconciliation took place, in the holiest of holy places. There God would meet His people in grace. That's a glorious mercy, a mercy worthy of great praise. There's none like our God. That's the common refrain of the Scriptures when we consider His mercy. Who is like our God, who pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? It's a glorious mercy. And in third place, it was the place of His presence. It was His dwelling place. Israel knew the glory of God and had beheld the glory of God in a cloud of glory. A cloud of glory that led them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, down to Mount Sinai, and the cloud of glory dwelt upon Mount Sinai. And then God gave them the tabernacle. And then they would move forth in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the cloud would move forth in the wilderness and lead them and protect them and help them in various ways. And when they set up the tabernacle, the cloud of glory would descend upon the holiest of holy places where the ark was. It's a glorious presence. The people knew that. That was the glory of Israel. That God was among them. The God of gods, the King of kings. That He was pleased to choose them and live with them. And it was in the holy place. And that showed something about the God who dwelt with them. He was a holy God. It was a burning devotion to Himself. God was so holy that He is a consuming fire. It's His presence that made that tabernacle holy. Nothing else. So the ark, in different ways, was the symbol of God's glory in Israel. God made Israel a glorious nation by all those aspects in the ark. God made Israel a glorious nation because they had no need of a king, but they had God as their king. And God ruled them with marvelous power, and He wrought for them marvelous victories. And He put other gods and other nations down before them. And He brought them into this land which belonged to other nations, powerful nations. And He put one king after another below their feet. God ruled gloriously. And God ruled graciously. And He did not remember their sins, but He dealt with them in mercy. And He called them into His presence through sacrificial blood. And God was pleased to dwell among them gloriously. Live in covenantal fellowship with them. That was the glory of Israel. And this glory departed. parents in Israel could, in former days, point to the tabernacle and the cloud of glory, to the Day of Atonement, to the great victories, to the mighty rule, to the sovereign law that was revered in minds and hearts of the people. And they could say, there was a glory in Israel. But now it's departed. That word departed means literally put into exile. The glory is put into exile. There was no glory in Israel. God will not allow the brightness of His glory to be darkened. And when God's people attempt to rob Him of His glory, or when they despise His glory, He will, for the sake of His glory, and for the sake of the covenant, remove His glory. In every aspect that we have talked about, with the glory that is manifest in the ark, we can see that the people despised His glory. They transgressed the law that was contained in the ark and the rule of God upon that throne. They had no regard for it. They lived as they pleased. They despised the ministry of reconciliation, especially in the corruption of their priests and in the despising of the sacrifices at the lead of Hophni and Phinehas, who robbed God of that sacrifice. They lived ignorant of His holy presence, making the tabernacle a brothel, a place of immorality, and a den of thieves. God was not pleased to dwell among Israel while they continued impenitently in such sins. God exiled His glory from the nation of Israel. Glory, of course, is a spiritual attribute, and it is not to be identified explicitly with the symbolic sign and the physical manifestation. And that's the significance of that is Phinehas' wife, being spiritually minded, would have seen this coming. She would have seen this coming. She had a concern for God's glory, and she was thinking about these things. The name Ichabod didn't probably spring up into her mind at the last second. She was meditating on the fact that the glory of God was not in Israel any longer. The glory was departed. She saw the corruption of the priesthood in her own family. She knew that her husband and many of the people that she knew despised the sacrifices. She knew that the law was lightly regarded and not followed or kept in their hearts. She knew that God's presence was not on the hearts and minds of the people. They lightly entered into the tabernacle. They became drunk in and around the tabernacle. This was on her mind even before she heard the news. When she heard the news that Eli had died, and that Hophni and Phinehas had died, and that the ark of God was taken, that only confirmed what she must have already been expecting. The glory is gone. And when the glory departs from an institution like Israel, that leaves only shame. Shame, in many places, is the opposite. Vice to glory. There is nothing glorious about Israel. Israel, apart from God making His dwelling place among them, was the least of all nations. And now there they were again, ready to be overwhelmed by all of their enemies. It's not a kingdom of awe and splendor. There's no majesty or honor. With the departure of the glory of God, Israel was altogether unremarkable. And now God's glory, and the symbol of it, was in the hands of their enemy. And they would see the glory of God, and we will see how God will manifest His glory among the heathen in chapter 5. But now that glory, though it's over there, and though it's unmarred, and God is still glorious and to be praised among the nations, now He is not pleased to dwell in His glory among His people. Not among Israel. The words to Eli that the man of God brought They that honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. That word honor is the same word as glory. Those who glorify me, I will glorify. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. I will disregard. He will make his home among the heathen. He will glorify himself through them. God's glory, God is always glorious, and he does not need any of us to maintain his glory. The application when we consider the exile of God's glory is that God does exile his glory. God does exile his glory from time to time as a judgment upon apostasy. When an apostate church tries to rob God of his glory, or they mar it with sins in their impenitence, God does from time to time exile his glory. And we need to be clear about this. God does not ever completely take away his glory from the invisible church. The church is always glorious in Jesus Christ, and yet we're talking about an institution now, an institution of the nation of Israel, and God does and has and may very well again exile his glory from an institution. We do not have types and shadows any longer of God's glory to manifest his power or his mercy or his presence. But God has given us the brightness of his glory. That's a reference to John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the church is the work and the presence and the rule of Jesus Christ. The glory of the church is Christ's almighty power in heaven and in earth, and especially in their hearts, and his rule from God's right hand. The glory of the church is the merciful ministry of reconciliation that Jesus carried out for us on the cross, and that he carries out for us at God's right hand as our great high priest. The glory of the church is the holy presence of his Spirit in his church, in the operation of that Spirit in our hearts, and through the offices, and through the preaching of the Word, and through the sacraments. That's the glory of the church. The glory of the church is Jesus Christ, because he is the glory of God. And when a church falls into apostasy and into dead orthodoxy, then the glory has already departed. Because the fall from being a true church to a false church begins the moment that Christ is despised. God has exiled his glory from various institutions in the course of history. He exiled his glory, notably, in Israel. He exiled his glory in any and every false church throughout the history of the world. And the outstanding false church, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church, which at one time was the only institute in the world. And God exiled his glory because they despised Christ. And now, to this day, it is an inglorious institution. Ichabod. The name means no glory. Over and over again, we are confronted with Israel's apostasy and the nature of it and the judgments upon it. And we might wonder at the sluggishness of Israel in noting these things. This woman, Phinehas' wife, she noticed these things. She was thinking about them. She saw the downward spiral to this inglorious state. But that's the trajectory that God ordains for churches that are bent on despising His glory and robbing Him of His glory. He puts them into that downward spiral, and He puts blinders over their eyes so that they cannot see that the glory is already departed, until finally, and it's too late, and He takes away the sign of that glory, and He takes it away from them so that they come to this realization that there is no glory. A church with no glory, a nation with no glory, is simply a Christless church. It's a church that has set itself up against Christ. It's a church that has set itself up above Christ. Or it's a church that has set itself up beside Christ. It's a church that finds something other than Christ that is glorious. It's a church that elevates someone in the church to such a status that Christ must be taken down a notch. It's a church that has a particular practice that they so value that they will hold on to it more tightly than they hold on to Jesus Christ. And when a church sets aside Christ, sets aside His glory, then God sends darkness and shame and fear in its stead. In the third place, we consider the message of the name. The meaning of the name is neither complicated nor profound. Phinehas' wife, at the birth of her second son, with her dying breath, accurately assessed the spiritual condition of Israel, and she said, "There is no glory. The glory is departed." But we have failed to understand the passage in its context if we do not see the significance of the way in which it is presented, that it is given through the naming of a son on her dying breath. This event, in part, the significance of it is to show that there is yet a remnant. In addition to faithful Samuel, we have the faithful wife of Phinehas, who had a concern for the glory of God. But also, she gave the name. She made the assessment. So what was the point of Eli's daughter-in-law in giving her son the name Ichabod? In the first place, Phinehas' wife, with her dying breath, is sending a message to the women that surrounded her. These women that wanted to comfort her. The women that said, "Fear not. Have some joy. Take some comfort because you're bearing a son. And that is worthy of joy. And it's worthy of celebration." And she answered not a word. And she did not regard it. Did not lay it to heart. And she sent a message to them, because the only thing she said in their hearing was, "Ichabod, there is no glory." And that was the reason. That was the reason why she would not be comforted. There is no comfort when there is no glory. The glory is departed. God is not among us. The ark of God is taken. His rule, it's not here anymore. His mercy, it's with the nations. His presence, God was with us, but no more. She says to the women, "Fear not. I have every reason to fear. God is not for us. God has departed. What joy shall I have in any earthly circumstances if my God and His glory is exiled into the nations? Why shall I take any joy in this son? What's a son to me when there is no glory? What's this gift when there is no glory for me to show him? I cannot show him any glory. Why will I be comforted?" She was sending a message to the women that they too might think about this and consider this and join her in her sorrow for this loss and in her sorrow for the sins of Israel, that God might once again shine His face upon them. In the second place, the woman was sending a message to the whole nation. Ichabod would become known, as we learn from 1 Samuel 14. People would know him. And those who knew and were related to Ichabod would be known by their relationship to Ichabod. And so here comes Ichabod, son of Phinehas. Ichabod, son of Phinehas, coming to labor in the field. Here he comes. We know him. His name's Ichabod. Do you know how he was born? What happened? It was in the same day that 30,000 men died in battle with the Philistines. The Ark of God was taken. His father and his uncle and his grandfather died. And his mom, with his dying breath, named him Ichabod. There is no glory. The whole nation would come to know this story. And thus, in giving her son that name, she sent a message to all who knew her son, that she was concerned for the glory that was no more among them. She didn't want them to go on thinking that everything was okay. She did not want them to be deceived. And the implication, the only implication that the remnant might draw from this name is to say, we must repent. Ichabod, it's true, there is no glory. We must, what have we done? We have sinned greatly against the glory of God. We have despised His rule and His mercy and His presence. We must turn from our sins and we must seek and beseech God to shine His face and show us once again His glory and grace. In third place, she sent a similar message to her son. And that really was her chief concern. The wife of Phinehas had one outstanding concern regarding the glory of God, and that was for the next generation. In particular, for her son. Because he was just born into a nation in which there was no glory. And she did not want him to be deceived. She did not want him to think that he can find some other kind of joy in this life, that she can find some other kind of comfort in this life besides the glory of God. She named him No Glory. And thus she gives him the mandate. Seek His glory. Live unto His glory. Pray that the Messiah come in glory. Pray that the kingdom of Israel might become once more glorious. And as we sang in Psalter number 214, God and the Lord will awake in His mercy and return. Returned. And the foes were scattered in fight. Again to His people His favor He showed, and chose in Mount Zion to fix His abode. He would return. And how would He do that? That's the last stanza we sang. His servant He called, a servant shepherd of sheep, from tending His flock, the people to keep. So David, their shepherd, with wisdom and might, protected and fed them and led them aright. David would establish them, reestablish them as a glorious kingdom. And David, of course, is only a type of the better, more glorious king that all of Israel needed to seek, and that God, in His mercy, would send. Ichabod, the glory is departed. In conclusion, the message of the name Ichabod was not just to the women, it was not just to the nation of Israel, and it was not just to her son in particular, but the message is for us, and we do well to take heed and give thanks that God in His grace yet dwells among us. He yet dwells in this institution. He does. Because Christ is here. Because the rule of Christ is highly regarded. Because the ministry of reconciliation of Christ is essential, and because He is pleased to dwell in us by His Spirit through the preaching of the Word. And His Spirit is in the institution, in the heart of His people. And yet, we must be warned. We must be warned. We must not so lift ourselves up in pride to think that that glory, the glory of being a true church of Jesus Christ, can never depart. If we continue impenitently in our sins, God will exile His glory from among us, and we will have a long, difficult sojourn in which we will come to starve and to great thirst. Be like Ezekiel in the desert. But he too saw the glory coming from the east. And it was, of course, Jesus Christ in his visions that he saw. He would be a child born to a woman, and his name would be not Ichabod, but Emmanuel, God with us. And the church, God's church, to the end of the world, will be a glorious church, because Christ is its head, because Christ is at the center of it, because Christ holds authority. So we direct our children, as Phinehas' wife, the mother of Ichabod, directed her son to the glory of God. We direct our children to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Behold His glory. Seek Him, my son. Seek Him. Behold Him, my daughter. He is the brightness of the glory of God. Amen. Great God in heaven, do not depart from us. That is our petition for Jesus' sake. Do not depart from us. We need Thee. We need Thee to rule us in Thy unmatched authority and power. We need Thee to come to us and visit us in Thy mercy. We need Thee to turn our shame into glory and to dwell among us. And we thank Thee that Thou art pleased in Thy grace to make Thy home here in our hearts. And we ask that Thou wilt forgive us of those sins that we have allowed to linger and that we harbor in our hearts and in our minds and refuse to repent. And we pray that Thou wilt give us the grace mightily to turn from those sins, and that Thou wilt uncover our blindness where we are ignorant of our sins, and that Thou mightest be pleased to dwell among us in Thy glory to the ends of the earth, until we behold the fullness of Thy glory in heaven above. Amen.